morning, everyone. This morning we'll pick up and continue with our study through the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. This morning, verses 17 through 18, where I titled the message, Joy in Sacrificial Service. And there's no one better to look at for a topic like this than the Apostle Paul himself. The text reads, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let's open a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we ask that we might understand as best we can the fact that there is actually joy in suffering for your cause and suffering for your gospel and the sacrifices that come with that. And again, Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would accept this time of worship from us to you. And again, Lord, we ask that you would enlighten each and every one of us, and may we be better servants of you for having been here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, if we look at back to the book of Acts, if you join me in Acts chapter 9, I'd just like to walk through a few of the sections of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 9. At the very start of Paul's ministry, he knew that he was going to suffer for the name of Christ. It was told to him that he's going to suffer. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. We'll go 10 through 16, where it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he was seen in a vision, and a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And we just move through, again, from the very start of his ministry, right here even in chapter 9, Paul was a marked man. He was a marked man. They were after him. They were after him. Verse 19, in the second 19b, where it says, "Now for several days..." "For several days he was with the disciples," that's Paul, Saul at this time, "with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot had become known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So there you have it. Right from the very beginning, he's after him. Let's move forward a little bit, just get a little inkling of what this man endured. Acts chapter 14, we find him in the city of Iconium. "And it came about that in Iconium they had entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against their brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done at their hands. The multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles, the Jews with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And they continued to preach the gospel. Notice that. Even under the threat of death, they continued to preach the gospel. We move forward. Verse 8, at Lystra. Now, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And the whole story it goes on, but let's just read it. At verse 8, at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul, and he spoke, listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he was fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that his faith had made him well, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in a Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they just kept speaking like this, and that kind of freaked out Paul and Barnabas. They didn't like to be associated with pagan gods. There's no, "Guys, you got this all wrong." And then we'll just pick it up in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes. See how quickly the minds of the unsaved can be changed, even in the witness of something miraculous. And apart from the grace of God, that could be any one of us. He says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then they just kept moving. And again, all this took place around 51 AD. What I just read to you here. And the letter to the Philippians, just to get a little historical context, the letter to the Philippians was written around 61 AD, which was ironically written in Rome while he was incarcerated the first time in Rome. And then around 55 to 56 AD, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul summarizes, and let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is now going to summarize some of the things he's been through. And it's interesting to note here why he's writing this. He's not writing this bragging on it or complaining about it. What was going on in Corinth at that time? There was some folks that came in there claiming to be apostles. And then Paul was saying, no, these people are false apostles. And I'm a true apostle. Now let me read you some of my credentials. Very interesting credential. We'll pick it up in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. And they are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Now this is his bona fides, if you will. This is his proof of what he is. Because this is what happens. This is what happened to the apostles in that era. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. See, there was supposed to be a limit of 39. Sometimes he was beaten where they just lost count. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. Paul was a man who carried a huge, huge, not only burden for the church, but he paid a physical price for that ministry. And I'll tell you, I look at Paul and there's just nobody else like him. I mean, Peter was there. Peter was strong too, but we have the history here, and I guarantee you, Paul was given special grace to endure that. I often think of some of the martyrs throughout church history who stood there as the flames were coming up, consuming them, how they could sit there. Some of them prayed. Some of them recited psalms. Some of them sang hymns. And I think that, again, I'm quite confident that in those times of turmoil and especially this kind of torture that they received, that God does hand out special grace to meet that need. I'm confident of it. I mean, the scripture and church history itself is just too full of examples of this happening. I mean, when you go beyond human, you get these folks, men and women, had like superhuman strength to endure this. Amazing, amazing. Now, for the next 10 years after 2 Corinthians was written, we're not going to go over them, but Paul would suffer many more beatings, hardships, and imprisonments until that final imprisonment where he would be a second time in Rome, where he would actually be then put to death. Now, back in Philippians 2:17, where he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Well, this is written in the present tense, which makes it a little interesting here. Which denotes continuous action. It's like Paul is saying, it's like his whole ministry is an act of being poured out until one day, finally, the cup is going to empty and Paul will be put to death. But it's just like his whole life was like that. And I think we need to, even though he was in Rome about to face Caesar, you know, Paul expected not to be put to death at this point in time. We saw that earlier in Philippians 1:25 and 26, where he says to the Philippians, I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your prayers and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. Paul fully anticipated not to be put to death at this point in time. But he says, but even if I am, you know, hey, my life is a living sacrifice, essentially. And 2:24, which we'll look at next week, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also may be coming shortly, coming to you, coming back and visiting with the Philippians. It seems Paul is referring to himself here as he fulfills his ministry as a living sacrifice. Let's compare Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And then we want to compare that with back in Philippians. But 12, 1 through 5 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He said, well, how do you do that? Well, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself as he that he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, for we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And back to Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4, make a comparison of something that Paul has already written here. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or vain or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's all part of being a living sacrifice. Number one, it starts by not putting self first. Within the church is the specific context of both Romans 12 and Philippians 2. That's where it all starts, putting others first, putting ourselves second. I think one thing we need to think of, now what's about this drink, what's all about this drink offering, what's that? Well, the drink offering, again, he's reaching back to the Old Testament here, and wine was poured out. He had to sacrifice burning, some kind of animal burning there. Now, wine was poured out either in front of or upon the burning sacrificial animal. And as the wine vaporized and rose upward, it symbolizes the rising of the offering and hopefully the acceptance of that offering to God. Now, drink offerings, sometimes they're called libations, if you want to look them up in your concordances, were offerings of praise. They weren't necessarily, they were offerings of praise or worship. They weren't sin offerings necessarily. They were more worship, okay? And which fits when you figure that Paul is saying, you know, poured out as a drink offering. Paul would not be a sin offering. He's doing what he's supposed to do. His life would be an offering of praise through his service, okay? And so, as he moves through life, his drink offering is continually poured out because he's continually offering through his service praise to God. And that's how he looked at it. Paul viewed his life as a drink offering, being poured out day by day by day. Again, in Paul's case, his drink offering would go for another 4 to 5 years when that cup would finally be emptied and he would be executed as a martyr. And then back in Philippians 2:17, where it says, let me pick it back up. But if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Again, if he was to be poured out totally then and there, and it's ended, fine. He can live with that, although he fully expects not to. He fully expects to go on, which of course we know that he did. Again, at least another 4 or 5 years. So, and the sacrifice is for your faith. Everything, again, we read back in 2 Corinthians where part of Paul's burden that he carried was the care and concern of the churches. The church at Philippi, he cared for it. That was one of those churches. Paul cared for all those churches. Now think about that. The many churches he founded with he and his teams going back and forth. He tried to visit and revisit as much as he could. You imagine the burden he carried around. I know we were, the men have been going through 1 Thessalonians, and like he had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. And it just, his burden was, they were a very young church, just a few months in the Lord. And they go, what's going on there? What's going on? It just was eating him up, not knowing what's going on. So he sent Timothy back there. Timothy, find out what's going on there. Okay? And that's the kind of burden he carried around. I mean, when he was away from these churches, he always thought, what's going on back there? What's going on? Because remember, he couldn't just pop on the cell phone and throw out a text, right? I mean, they didn't even have a printing press, let alone any kind of, I mean, they had to physically go, find out, get the word, and physically come back or send somebody. I mean, things were slow. And so just think of that, the agonizing that they went through, because this man truly did care about every single person in every single church. I mean, it was a tremendous burden on him. And we think like, well, you know, what's the big deal? It is a big deal, especially back then when he just didn't know. I mean, everything Paul went through, the hard times, the beatings, the imprisonments, he gladly endured for the sake of the church. He gladly, Colossians, right next door to Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. He doesn't mind standing in the gap, even taking some of the hits that would have been meant for Christ in his church. He's willing to take them on behalf of the church. And then even second, look at 2 Timothy, and this is Paul's very last letter, the letter written in his second imprisonment in Rome when he was actually on death row. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardships, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. I mean, that was Paul. You got it right there. You just got a nice glimpse at the heart of Paul, right there. This is what he lived for. He lived for serving Christ, serving the church. You know, as a matter of fact, the early church, the early church actually considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. They really did. They considered it an honor. It was not a blessing. It was not a curse. It was not, you know, something ugly. You know, oh man, this is really lousy being a Christian, being hassled like this, being kicked around, beaten up, some murdered. They thought it was an honor. They thought it was an honor. Look at Acts chapter 5. Go right back. Acts chapter 5. Verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42 says this. Well, I don't remember, it's the Sanhedrin was talking back and forth about what to do about these apostles who just refused to stop talking. Bless their hearts. And so they went, what do we do with these people? And Gamaliel says, hey, you want to be careful here, because if these people are actually speaking from God, you could be fighting against God. But if they're not, they'll fade away. So don't worry about it. That's a loose translation. But that's what brings us to this passage. And the rest of the Sanhedrin, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they took their advice, at least in part, and it says they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Not only did they consider it an honor, it didn't scare them either. Because they knew who they were serving, and they knew what their future was. Look at Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29 says, for you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's already been over this territory. But he says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That goes, that's part of the territory. That comes with it, that goes with the territory. Interesting, yeah. That word granted. Kardizomai. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it's from the root word charis. The root word charis, that's the word grace. That's the English word. The English word for charis is grace. And so it's saying, so granted means to be, this granted here means to be granted as a favor, to give or bestow something willingly, unmerited. And remember, look back in verse 29 here where it says that this granted refers both to believe and suffer. It's been granted to you to believe, gift of God, salvation being a gift, grace, and also the fact that you can suffer for him is a grace gift as well. Think about it. You ever thought about it in those terms? You ever thought about it in those terms? We're going to go over a little later as to why. We're still actually in the introduction phase of this message, by the way. But we're going to get to the point here. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, I rejoice in that. That's 2:17 in Philippians. He says, you know, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Well, why? Well, to encourage them. It's just that simple. To encourage them. Paul writes this to encourage them about this. And look at verse 18. It says, and to you, and you too, it says, I urge you really isn't there. So you don't really need it. It says, and to you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You suffer for the Lord? Share that. That's a matter of joy. That's a position to be joyful, not to be sad about, not to go run high in the corner and cry. No. Praise God that you were found worthy enough to be persecuted. I think, you know, so many churches and Christians and so forth in our day and age don't suffer any hardships because they're not a threat. I think it's that simple. Just not a threat. It's those folk that are out there. You know, talk to some of these missionaries that go into some of these very unwholesome places. You know, some of them go knowing they where we might not come back. They know. I mean, they go there. They know that. They're, again, some of those folks are definitely a special breed. Now, we know that the Philippians were already sharing. I mean, we know that right from the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, Paul speaking to them, writing to them, says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why? Well, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now. We're going to see that one of the fellows, Epaphroditus, that's going to be mentioned in the following verses of chapter 2, was sent by the Philippians to Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome, to find out how he was and to bring him some assistance, financial assistance. And so we know that they were involved in his gospel. And we know from this that, hey, suffering is part of the deal. Because as time went on in that first century church, persecutions kept getting more and more numerous. They were coming more. Remember, it started out early on, persecution from the Jews, and then after a while, the Gentiles got in the act, and here it goes, and it just keeps going and going. And then that lovely individual Nero showed up, and here it goes, and it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And it carried on through the first century to the second to the third and so forth and so on. Now, with persecution of the church on the rise, they needed to stay focused on the priorities of their ministry, of the gospel, of spreading the gospel. I'd like to take a look at First Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to take a look at that, and then we'll come up with some, how do we respond to all this? First Thessalonians 3, Verse 7 to 9 says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Again, because they were hanging in tough. Matter of fact, you go back into Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where he says to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation," how? "With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They held up this young bunch of believers standing firm under persecution, brings encouragement to other believers. Hey, they can do it. We can do it. You know what I mean? It just brings encouragement. Same God, same gospel. We can do this. We can do this. Matter of fact, you might look at some of these and say, they can do it. How come we can't? You know? Now, the question is, how in the world does suffering cause joy? Well, I came up with five reasons. First, and we can see this right in the letter to the Philippians, that suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Ephesians 3:10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Think about it. Being conformed to his death. To suffer for Christ is to be more like him. Remember back in Philippians 2, verse 8, talking about him? Remember the kenosis chapter there? Verse 8, where he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We suffer for him. We become a lot like him, haven't we? We've, in that sense, and that's what Paul's talking about. We become more like him. A second reason that suffering could cause joy or should cause joy: suffering is a point of assurance. Suffering assures the believer that he or she belongs to Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now think about that. It doesn't say the world might hate you. The world hates you. There isn't ifs, ands, or buts about this. If you live a life for Christ, the world will indeed hate you. Why? Because it hates Christ. Not some of the false Christs that are presented around here as lovey-dovey. Can't we all just get along and everything's fine no matter what you do or no matter how you live? No. If you preach the Christ that this Bible preaches, the world will hate you. I mean, Jesus doesn't mince words here. I makes it perfectly clear. Verse 20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father." That's some strong language there. That's some real strong language there. "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, note that, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So now that Jesus is about ready to leave, this is that upper room discourse. Some call it the farewell discourse. And he's giving him one last, he's warning him again, saying, when I go, just be aware, the world hated me, they're going to hate you, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And he says, and he told us, I'm telling you this now, so when it comes, you're not going to be caught by surprise. You're going to know it's coming, and you're going to be ready for it, because just, it's coming. And, you know, that's a good lesson for us as well. If we dare to get out there and promote the gospel of Christ, just be advised, persecution in some form will come. You stand for truth, persecution hates the truth, it's coming after you. That's just the devil being the devil and his folks being his folks. Remember what Jesus told the critics in, I think, John chapter 8, about the scribes and the Pharisees who kept ragging on him, saying, well, you don't know me because you're of your father, the devil. Oh. Again, Jesus, when Jesus spoke, he went right between the eyes. And then thirdly, how suffering can cause joy. Suffering and persecution can result in the salvation of others. Man, we saw that in this letter to the Philippians. Remember, in Paul being incarcerated in Rome, the fact that he was preaching, he was being chained to a guard who was of the Praetorian Guard, who was the capital guard, some of the high-end soldiers that guarded the city of Rome itself, where it says that, remember, the word, the gospel went throughout the Praetorian Guard. And then because of his word, he was actually offering, because he was vocalizing the word and he was seemed that things were going well, it encouraged others to go out. I mean, you can read that back in Philippians chapter 1. But there again, that's part of it. The fourth reason suffering will bring future reward. Suffering will bring future reward. Matthew chapter 5. We'll just take them in the order as they come. Matthew chapter 5. The opening chapter of what is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. But it's kind of like it's the closing section on which the Beatitudes. It's the closing statement of the Beatitudes, which kind of summarize it. I don't have time to go into it, but the Beatitudes, if you've noticed the Beatitudes, there's kind of a progression in the Beatitudes. And here we are at the end of the discussion, verses 10 through 12. It says, blessed are those, or blessed here means happy, are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we are so effective in preaching righteousness that we get persecuted, the Lord just kind of moves us into a very elite crowd. We are linked with the prophets. That's not bad. And I'm not talking Jonah here. I mean, I'm thinking more Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and, you know, Malachi and those folks, you know, the faithful. We are right there with those prophets who were persecuted themselves. All right? I mean, this tremendous company to be in. But that's Jesus talking here. Okay? He's saying, if you are persecuted for my sake, great is your reward. That is an encouragement from Christ himself to keep at it. Keep at it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Another tremendous passage that's a favorite of most Christians that have been believers longer than 6 or 7 weeks. Tremendous. This is a favorite of every Christian who ever reads it once. Let's just put it that way. First time you read Romans 8, big fan. Romans 8, 16 to 18 says this. The Spirit of himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if, or in this case, the if is probably better looked at as being since. And if since children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And here it is. I like, and this is the one I really like. This rounds it up for us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's looking to judgment day. Well, as we saw before, the day of Christ, when it all comes, and we're there standing before Christ, gathering the rewards, which we'll look at in a little bit. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4:12. Says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you. Remember, this was written to a group of Christians that were actually suffering persecution, this letter. That's the context of this letter. Do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Remember, this we've been reading, this is normal. This treatment is normal to the believer. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are already reviled, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let me say that again. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I find troublesome meddler interesting. They put that in with a murderer and a thief or an evildoer. Troublesome meddler, that'd be like a guy that sticks his nose in your business, gossip, that kind of thing. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name, let him glorify God. Let him. That's something to glorify God. If you are found worthy to receive some kind of persecution or suffering because of your Christian testimony, praise God that it was your testimony was vivid enough to be seen and recognized. That's something to rejoice over. That really is. And then the fifth reason, I had a few verses in mind, but it's just one I kind of like. The fifth reason suffering can bring you joy, suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel just frustrates Satan to no end. And you got to enjoy that, you know? You got to enjoy that. It does, because what does he want to do? He wants to shut us down, stifle the gospel, stop it at every angle. Nah, but I've heard, you know, remember Peter says, you know, that Satan's going on like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and make sure that you don't taste good to him. Okay, now, lastly, in closing, I want to just, okay, all right, say persecution comes. And I believe it's not far off. The Western world has skated real persecution for a long time. for a long time. Especially in the United States, it's really never been here. It's never been here. We don't know what persecution's like. Someone might call us an ugly name. Oh, gosh, you know, stop my beating heart. But how you handle persecution? Well, look at 2 Timothy. I think we can learn something from 2 Timothy chapter 3. First thing, how to handle persecution, suffering. Second Timothy 3, beginning of verse 10. But you, again, Paul writing to Timothy, again, this is his last, this is the last letter he wrote. This is, Paul was in the dungeon this time in Rome, not that house arrest thing. This is dungeon time. He's on death row. He says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. And indeed, note this statement, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say might be, will be persecuted, some form or another. But, verse 13 goes on, evil men and imposters who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, you, however, and here's how you handle persecution, here's where it starts. You have, number one, know that it's coming, but in this, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What's the end result? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Where does it stand? Know your scriptures. Understand your scriptures, believe in your scriptures, and count on them for your truth, for your walk in this life. And don't let anybody knock you off of that. Just stay with it, stay on it, and that's your best. And again, your best defense is a good offense. Your offense is knowing the Word of God and living by it. Knowing the Word of God and living by it. And again, when Paul's cup was about to be totally poured out, how did Paul view his soon death? Well, it's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We can pick it up at verse 6. This is how Paul knew this was it. The first one, remember that he wrote when that first imprisonment in Rome where he wrote to the Philippians, he was sure he was getting out of that one. Nope. He knew this one, this was it. And so how does he respond to that? Timothy, send me my attorney? No, he didn't go there. He says this, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knew this was the end. This was it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who are they? Those are all the believers who have ever lived or will live. All believers will be receiving that victory crown. And then again, we've seen this before in 1 Corinthians, like the rewards or our works are judged. And the gold, silver, precious stones, I believe that's going to be part of the crowns. And the insignificant junk, wood, hay, and straw, that's all going to be burnt off. But on that day, and that day is what Paul referred to in Philippians as the day of Christ. Okay, the day of Christ, which quite frankly is the rapture and the following things that happen. So, well, what things happen? Well, how to handle persecution is like Paul was doing right there. In writing Timothy, he says, hey, what was Paul doing? how to handle persecution, basically just keeping your eye on the prize. This world is not it. If we're looking for our rewards here, forget about it. Forget about it. It's like our eldest son has a good line. Every time something breaks, it's all going to burn anyway. and it is. So just stay focused. Stay focused. Keep our eye on the prize. And let's, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1-11. Revelation, one of those books that everybody reads and very few understand it, but it's not the only book I know of that there's a blessing promised if you do read it and gain some understanding. Well, the first three chapters of this book talk about their focus is on the church in the day of the writing that John was. Chapter 4, the scene shifts from the earth to heaven. And now we're up in heaven, and John, the Apostle John, is given this version. And so Revelation 4 says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speak to me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and was like a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head." Pause right there for a minute. Those 24 elders, I'm convinced, represent the church who is now in heaven at this point in time, because the tribulation period is starting. The church is there, okay? The white garments, golden crowns on their heads, and there's many. This would be a study in itself. You'll just have to trust me on this one for now, but I'm confident that refers to the church. And from the throne proceeded flashes, lightnings, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And it was a center, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These are some angelic beings. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church that represents the church, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And that is the eye on the, that is the prize, is there in heaven. Can you imagine worshiping with a variety of different kinds of angels, seeing our God face to face in all his glory, and living right now in these bodies to live, to look on Christ would kill us. That's why Moses couldn't do it. Remember the burning bush? He couldn't do it. But again, keep our eye on the prize, and remember this one thing. I want to go back and read Romans 8:18, where Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for these words. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We just pray, Lord, that we here would have the courage to stand firm and present your gospel in a way that is understood, in a way that is so clear that it might actually cause persecution. But Lord, May that be considered something fine with us. And may, Lord, may we be counted worthy. And we thank you that we are your servants. And may we live up to that call. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.